Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 54. In verse 10, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And then in verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. For every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Sometimes we can be so occupied with various things within the call of God. We can be so occupied sometimes with whatever form of service we're involved in as believers. We can also be so occupied in the details of life that we can actually lose sight of some of the more important truths. This is one of those truths we must never lose sight of. God says, my kindness will not depart from you. My kindness will not depart from you. How often do we get occupied with something? Maybe we are occupied with a desire, and the desire isn't initially forthcoming. Maybe there's a request to prayer that isn't initially being answered. But we have to remember this, because if we don't remember this, bitterness can come in. My kindness will not depart from you. When you're going through a difficult period, you have to remember, my kindness will not depart from you. There is never a time in your life where God's kindness will depart from you. Even if you can't feel it, even if you cannot sense it, even if you cannot see the evidence of it, don't worry about what you feel. Don't worry about what you sense. Don't worry about what you see. God promises that His kindness will not depart from you. And then He continues, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. The covenant of peace is basically the New Testament. It's the promise of God through Christ for redemption. It's the cross, because at the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, God made peace with us. And so the covenant of peace is the covenant of the finished work. It's all that Christ has accomplished. Whether it's acceptance, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's a place with Him, all that He has done is solidly in place. It cannot be removed. It will not be removed. There's nothing that can possibly remove it. Some people think they can lose their salvation. Frankly, if you think you can lose your salvation, then you don't even know why you are saved, if you are saved. Because if you understand really the fullness of salvation, then you would realize there is no possible way to lose your salvation. It's like falling out of the universe. It can't be done. There's nowhere to go. You're one person with the Savior in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. You're the new man. How exactly are you going to change what is not changeable, not even by God? God has made it so permanent that He has permanently sealed you and indwells you with His Holy Spirit. How are you going to change that? How are you going to undo the finished work? How are you going to undo the blood? For that matter, and you may not understand if you do not understand time, but it's that principle of creation relativity. If you're listening online and you don't understand what I'm talking about, go to Amazon, look up the book Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible by J. Palmer Douglas, and purchase it. It's only a few bucks. It's very inexpensive. It will blow your mind. Because everything about our understanding of the finished work is very closely related to our understanding of time. This is why the finished work sometimes can give people a little bit of trouble, because they don't realize that all points of time exist simultaneously. Therefore, if I was saved for one moment, I am saved every moment of time. You cannot unsave you, because you cannot fall out of time. If you are in time, there is nothing that can take you out of time. You are in time because of Psalm 103:12. It has to do with faith. The blood of Christ removes whatever is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. Therefore, there is no way, once you have experienced a moment of faith, that that moment can be undone. It is present in time, but because all points of time exist simultaneously, it is present throughout all of time. You can't change it. You can't change it. When God says the covenant of peace cannot be removed from you, that's because what Christ has done cannot be changed. It is accomplished once and for all. It was accomplished at the very beginning in Revelation 13:8, and it will never change. Your oneness with the Savior will never change. Even if you fall deep into sin, God may chastise you. God may even take you home early. But you will never lose being one person, the one new man, with your Savior. It is not possible. It cannot be changed. Anybody who acts against you, any weapon that is formed against you, cannot prosper. I don't care who the person is. I don't care what their position is. I don't care what their worldly abilities are. There is absolutely no weapon, no device, whether it be a worldly device such as a weapon, or whether it be a strategy, whether it would be some kind of planning, whether it would be ill will, whatever it is that is formed against you, to come against you, it cannot prosper because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, and if you are born again, you are in Christ, then whatever is formed against you must go through Christ before it can reach you. Now, if God says that no weapon can prosper, it is because you're in Christ. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In other words, you could rephrase it and say, this is the heritage of those who are born again, and their righteousness is of me. In Romans 3:22, our righteousness is of Christ, because we are born again, and therefore nothing can happen that does not go through God. If it could happen, then God is not real. But God is real, and the evidence of the fact that God is real is you are here. You are thinking. Your body is the very evidence that conclusively demonstrates that God is real. You may believe in evolution, but you haven't thought it through. I don't care if you're Richard Dawkins, you haven't thought it through. You may be peddling a viewpoint, but you haven't thought it through, because the evidence is overwhelming. If you want to know more about that, get that book, Why We Believe in Creationism. It's also available on Amazon, and right now it's on sale for about $5. The evidence is overwhelming. When God says no weapon formed against you will prosper, it's His word. The evidence of His word is overwhelming. No tongue that rises against you in judgment can prosper. You will condemn it. You will show it to be wrong. Why? Because God's word is true. God's word is immutable. God's word cannot be changed. God cannot lie. And because of this, it will always come through for you. Always. These are the absolute truths of God's kindness, of God's goodness. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. With power means love. And the work of faith with love. Now, the character of God's pleasure is goodness. In Revelation 4:11, you have created all things, and this is, of course, speaking to God. You have created all things, and for your pleasure, they are and were created. So you could paraphrase that if you put it together with 2 Thessalonians 1:11. All things have been created for your goodness. For your goodness. Your goodness is the cause of all things. The fact that God is good is why you exist. The fact that God is good is why the world, all the universe exists. Now, we don't always understand the goodness of God, but in Revelation 13:8 and John 3:16, everything started with God's goodness, and the motivation behind God's goodness is His love. Everything is there to reveal His goodness. That's what Revelation 4:11 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11 are saying, that everything that exists is there for the purpose of revealing God's goodness. There's nothing that can happen that will not reveal the goodness of God. There are people who do not see the good when it comes. These people are relying on their old sin nature. The old sin nature will not see the good when it comes because the old sin nature cannot receive the things of God. It sees the things of God as being foolishness. But through the Holy Spirit, we have God's viewpoint as He gives us His Word in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Through the Holy Spirit giving us that eternal viewpoint, we can grasp what God is doing from the beginning and the end and how it fits into His eternal plan. The old sin nature is not capable of that. But then we were not called to live in the old sin nature. We were called to live in the Spirit and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, in Galatians 5:22. Everything started with the goodness of God. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Everything started with the ultimate manifestation of God's goodness as it was brought to us by His love. Because God is love in 1 John 4:8, His goodness is always going to be His expression. And so long as God is love and He is immutable, He will always be love, then the goodness of God will always be what God desires to manifest. In Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This is why we were His enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, in Romans 5:8, God's love is manifested to us that He took His enemies, He allowed them to become His enemies, He redeemed them, and then He made them to be one entity with the love of God. In Romans 5:8, where you see the word commends, in the original language it's the word synesthesin, and it means to take two things and merge them into one thing. And so this is the goodness of God, that God would actually allow us to have the volition such that we even become his enemies. And yet, because of the goodness of God, because the nature of God and the manifestation of that nature, which is the goodness of God, he'll take his enemies, he'll become one person with them, but he won't be influenced by them. He will transform them into his own character in Romans 8:29. And as he transforms them into his own character, he causes them to become one entity with his love. People see kindness as something that you give to somebody so long as they deserve it. But once they no longer deserve it, most people will say, well, then you can't be kind to them because you will be doing something like empowering them to be whatever. That's not at all how God thinks. In Jeremiah 31:3, God sees a person who is severely backslidden. Israel was severely backslidden in those days. God called her in that time a whore. You couldn't be more backslidden than that. So Israel had gone after other gods. They were unfaithful to the one God who delivered Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, who performed all forms of miracles on their behalf. They forsook this God. They would take a nation, they would conquer it, and then they would adopt that nation's gods. I'm sorry, but that's kind of stupid. Because those gods were completely unable to deliver those nations against the God of Israel. So what does Israel do? This was not the bright part of their history. They come and they adopt the gods of those nations, forsaking the God who gave them the victory. And what does God do? God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He's saying this to somebody who's completely turned their back on him. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I will draw you. Who says that to their enemy? Who says that to someone who completely draws their back on them? Who has that kind of a mindset? God does. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And he doesn't just leave it at that. In verse 4 he says, I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Did you know this is equally true for the believer as it was for Israel? God takes a person who's completely destroyed their lives because they rebelled against him. Maybe they went into drugs, maybe they went into immorality, maybe they went into something completely different, but they, for whatever reason, by whatever means, they completely turned their backs against him. And what does God do? He says to that person, I have loved you with an everlasting love. They're God haters. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God, I don't even believe in you. And God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I'll draw you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to browbeat you. I'm not going to bring up any of your failures whatsoever. Instead, I'm going to draw you with loving kindness so I can cleanse you from your sin in your experience, and I can completely restore and heal every aspect of your life. I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Now the fact that he said virgin Israel is an interesting one, because Israel, he said, was a whore. Yes, God even has the ability to turn the whore into a virgin. Now, if that seems strange to you, let me very briefly introduce to you a little bit of biology. You go through your life with a certain set of experiences. those experiences will influence something called the epigenome. The epigenome is the part of your genetics that controls the function of your genes. It controls when they're turned on, when they're turned off. It controls what parts of the genetics are turned on and off, and so on. Completely controls all the function of your genes. Now, the epigenome can be changed. It is malleable, and it is changed by experiences. Now, experiences can be gotten through various means. Some of them are literally experiences like we think of experience. You do something, you experience it. But then there's also experiences that are gotten through other people or experiences gotten through hearing or seeing something, a documentary, hearing an account or what have you. Those can also produce experiences by a part of the brain called the mirror neurons. Mirror neurons are in a part of the brain called the dorsal raphe. Now, mirror neurons are used in learning. And they give you the experience of whatever you see. A football player scores, and 70,000 people in the stadium lose their minds. They're euphoric. They experience, in truth, as it turns out, the very same thing that the football player experiences. Because the very same neurons that are firing in the brain of the football player as he is scoring are also firing in the brain of the spectator rooting for the football player. They experience it in a very real experience, but vicariously. This very real experience can influence their epigenome, which controls their genetics. Now, you have one set of experiences that have influenced your epigenome, and now you enter into salvation. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You start receiving the Word of God. You start having the mind of Christ. You start learning the love of God. You start having the Holy Spirit guide you in all truth as you learn how to live with God, and this changes your experiences and your perceptions. You read about Christ, you read the accounts in the Bible, and you receive a new set of experiences by means of your mirror neurons. Those mirror neurons continue to influence, alter your epigenome. Every hour, more than 1 billion cells are replaced in your body. There is no cell in your body that is older than 10 years old that's in your bones. When God said, I make all things new, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when God said, I have built you and I will build you again, in Jeremiah 31:4, He actually meant it. As your mind is receiving something new, your mirror neurons are responding to that which is received from God. It's influencing the epigenome, and as your body is being reconstructed, which happens all the time, that's a biological fact. It happens for the saved and the unsaved, but now you are using an epigenome that has been altered in the way that it expresses your genes by the Word of God via the mirror neurons and epigenome. And your genetics changes. Well, your genetics code for who you are physically, and as your body is being rebuilt, you are being replaced after the image of God's Son. Yes, it is absolutely possible for a whore to become a virgin. It's a biological reality. And it happens through the Word of God. This is the goodness of God, that He even created our bodies in such a way that if we turn from Him, if we suffer the ravages that sin has on us, if we destroy our lives, if we destroy ourselves, He will rebuild build us. He literally makes you new. He rebuilds people. He rebuilds your life. He rebuilds your experience. Often, unless this is for the glory of God, in a higher calling whereby the one who suffers with Christ will also reign with Him. But often He will rebuild your health. He will rebuild everything about the person because He is kind. The goodness of God is like that. And His desire is to pour out His goodness. That is His pleasure, to pour out His goodness. Now in John 15:13, the Word of God says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We often think of this as being related to Christ, but it is not. This is in context of Christ saying, love one another. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. God didn't lay down His life for His friends. God laid down His life for His enemies. His grace makes us accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. It doesn't matter what form of enemy somebody was. His grace makes us accepted in the Beloved. There are people who were perhaps exceptionally sinful in whatever way prior to salvation, or maybe even after salvation fell into deep sin. There are people who are weighed down by guilt and condemnation. Memories plague them. And they're afraid sometimes, or at least feel unworthy sometimes, of receiving the love of God, receiving the kindness of God, receiving what God has for them. But God says that He's already accepted that person in the Beloved. That's not something they have to worry about. Despite all that may have happened, the blood of Christ removed it from them in Revelation 1:5. And in Psalm 103:12, it removed it from time. So we never have to fear that God will reject us because He died for us when we were His enemies. If He accepted us, gave the ultimate sacrifice for us while we were His enemies, then what exactly will cause Him to reject us now? Because He accepted us, loved us, died for us, sacrificed us, redeemed us while we were His enemies. So tell me, what detail do you have that will cause God to now be disappointed with you? He accepted you, loved you, died for you, redeemed you while you were His enemy. This is goodness that's not human. This is a kindness of a supernatural sort. This is kindness far beyond humanity. This is the kindness of God. This is the goodness of God. This is the redemption of God. This is what God is after in people's lives, to give them a high quality life. Because He's kind. Never underestimate the kindness of God. God is kind. What is it in your life that's broken? Is it because of your past? Is it because of bad decisions now? Is it something about your relationships? Did you go out on your husband or on your wife and break your marriage, and now you are wounded and hurting, and now you are sorrowful perhaps? Now you are trying to find a way to reconcile it? Or did that happen to you by your spouse and now you are so hurt? You know what? God wants to repair the hurt. God wants to make your life high quality. He wants to give you in John 10:10 super abundant life because of the goodness of God. We say goodness of God like we know what it means, but usually we have no idea. The goodness of God is beyond just human description. The goodness of God is something we simply receive and we are grateful for it, but it's not something that we can fully comprehend because it comes from a character that we cannot fully comprehend. In 2 Timothy 13, even if we're faithless, He remains faithful. Even if we don't believe Him, even if we don't trust Him, we are born again, but we don't have the capacity to trust Him in a certain area of our lives, He remains faithful anyway. Why? Because He can't deny Himself. He cannot deny His own goodness. He cannot deny His own kindness, the love that He has. God cannot deny mercy. Because that's who He is. He cannot deny Himself. God will never turn His back on an individual who comes to Him, no matter what their condition or what their history, because He cannot deny who He is. He cannot deny the love that He has for people because He cannot deny who He is. He cannot deny being kind to people because He cannot deny who He is. He cannot deny being forgiving over and over and over and over and endlessly forgiving because He cannot deny who He is. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The word goodness is the word chesed. And it means steadfast kindness, steadfast love, and steadfast loyalty in one package. So when we talk about the goodness of God, why is it the way it is? Because the goodness of God incorporates steadfast kindness, immovable kindness, immovable love, and immovable loyalty. Even if we are not loyal to God, He will be loyal to us. Even if we turn our back on Him, once we believed on Him, He will never turn His back on us. Even if we stop believing in Him, He will not deny Himself. He will be faithful to us. This is the steadfast nature of His goodness. It's unrelenting. And, continuing in Exodus 34:6, abounding in goodness and truth. The goodness of God is an expression of truth. Well, His word is truth in John 17:17. In John 14:16, He is truth. The goodness of God is an expression of who He is. It is the manifestation of His love. It is according to the word. If it is not the love of God, if it is not the kindness of God, the goodness of God, then it's not truth. Because the goodness of God is an expression of truth. Yes, the Word of God is an expression of truth. Christ on earth was an expression of truth. And the goodness of God also is an expression of truth because it is an expression of the character of Christ. In Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my good pleasure. God declares the end from the beginning. That means that God knew who we would be, He knew what we would do, and He knew what we would be like. And He chose us with all that knowledge in John 15:16. He chose us. He chose us knowing who we would be, what we would be like, what we would do. He chose us knowing all the details of our lives, knowing our successes and failures. He chose us knowing our weaknesses and our strengths, exactly who we are, and He chose us anyway because He was not concerned about any area of weakness or anything about us that we see as negative, because in Hebrews 4:3, the works are finished from the foundation of the world. You see yourself in this moment of time. But God sees you in time as time really is. God sees all of your moments. God sees the entire process from the beginning where you're stumbling around, struggling to get it right, to the end where you have been perfected in the very weakest area of your life. You don't see it because you're walking through time like a tiny little ant on a humongous table. But God sees all of it simultaneously because time exists, all of it simultaneously. That's creation relativity. Well, if God sees all of time, then God sees the outcome. He declares the end from the beginning. It's not just that God knows what you would be like, what you would do, who you are, but God also sees your outcomes. God also sees what happens when His hand works in your life. God also sees what happens when His word enters and it starts to transform you. God also sees what happens when the Holy Spirit becomes active in your life. God also sees what happens in the plan of God as you go through the plan of God throughout your life. We look at God and the goodness of God from such a small earthly viewpoint, but God sees everything from an enormous eternal viewpoint. In Ephesians 2:7, God's purpose for all things in our lives, God's purpose for redemption, which is what the world was established on in Revelation 13:8. And that purpose that God has for it is that in the ages to come, He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward you in Christ. Why are you on earth? And we have different reasons for that. To be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, yes. To win the lost, yes. To be a testimony, yes. To get to know Him, yes. But all things were created for His pleasure. And 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that His pleasure is the goodness of God. Why are you on earth? To receive the kindness of God. People say, why do bad things happen to good people? So that God can come in and show you that He is kind. It's not that God is going to change your circumstance. It's that God will take you through your circumstance and cause you to grow beyond your wildest expectations. Because He is kind. It's not that God will change the people in your life. It's that God will be manifested in your relationship to the people in your life, where you and those people grow and are conformed more and more into the character of God in Romans 8:29. God's delight is to show His kindness. But His kindness is not a one-and-done proposition. His kindness is that which draws you, and then that which builds you, and then that which your relationship to Him, the intimacy, the oneness, the fact that He is our groom and we are the bride of Christ, the fact that we are the body of Christ, the one new man, the new creation, these are all simply expressions of the goodness of God. This is how good God is. That He created us for the purpose of receiving His kindness for eternity starting now. but I'm not receiving the kindness of God. Maybe you're not receiving what you're not looking at. And that the kindness of God is really there all along, but you're simply denying it in your own life. We do that, you know. I become preoccupied with a circumstance that is negative to me. This necessarily indicates that I'm fellowshipping at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the full name of that tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing. And if we were to expand the name of that tree according to the definition of the word knowledge in the original language, which is deat, then we would say the tree of knowledge gained by the empirical senses through natural perception, which allows us to define according to our own perceptions in self-orientation what is good and what is evil, what is a blessing and what is a cursing. Except that our natural perceptions are exceptionally unreliable. Even what we consider to be reliable is not. Things we see, things we hear, even those things are not reliable. Sometimes we see things that are not there. Sometimes we identify a person and then shortly after see that it was somebody different. Once in a while, I'll be walking along or driving somewhere and I look, just happen to glance in a specific direction and there is a person there and I look a second time, I said, man, that looks like my brother. But of course, my brother does not live in the same country as I do. And so I know it's not him, but at the same time, if he lived in the country, I would say, hey, there's my brother. And then of course, later I would find out I was wrong. But you see, sight is this unreliable. Sight gives you impressions that are not reliable. Hearing gives you impressions that are not reliable. It's astonishing to me, and I think anyone with a long-lasting relationship of any sort, how often you hear things that the other person did not say. And you don't hear things, you think you heard them, but you heard something different than what they did say. It happens to everybody. It's not uncommon. It's the way the brain works. You see, these things are not reliable. What is reliable is the Word of God and the goodness of God. The love of God is reliable. The Word of God is truth. It defines reality. John 17:17. And it brings me to the goodness of God. His counsel will stand, and he will express his goodness so that he can show you his kindness, which is the very purpose of redemption, and redemption happened first. In Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Therein is God's plan and purpose for us, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. You were forgiven before you were born. You were forgiven before Adam was created. You were loved before Adam was created. God had a plan for you before Adam was created, and that plan was to show you his steadfast love, his steadfast kindness, and his steadfast loyalty. In Romans 7:24, Paul, who's having his Romans 7 really rough experience, says, O wretched man that I am. And he said that because he would do the things he did not want to do. He would not do the things that he did want to do. He lived in the confliction of the flesh. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer that he discovers in Romans 8:1 is therefore there is now no condemnation. The rest of the verse is in there. There is no condemnation. There's your answer. There is no condemnation. In verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therein is the goodness of God. Okay, there's a problem. There's sin. What's the solution? The solution comes before the problem exists. That's the way it is because of the goodness of God. God gives us the Word of God before we encounter the problem, so that the Word of God teaches us how to think through the problem before the problem arrives. God gives us the pastor teacher, God gives us the body of Christ to help us to grow even before the need for them exists. He buries us inside of the body of Christ. He loves us, He teaches us, He guides us before the need for it even exists. God provides answers before the questions exist. God provides solutions before the problems exist. That's the goodness of God. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's the goodness of God that leads the sinner to repentance in Romans 2:4. And once the sinner has repented, it's the blood of Christ that was spilt for that sinner in Hebrews 9:14 that cleanses that sinner's conscience so that they can indeed become new. The mirror neurons are no longer hindered by the memories of what was, because what was is no more. Not in time. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul said in Romans 5:3-5, he gloried in tribulations because all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Paul knew because he had been reconciled in the Ephesians 2:15 and 16, one new man as the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. Because of this, he knew that whatever tribulation, whatever trial would come into his life would first lead to patience, then it would lead to experience, then it would lead to confident expectation, which would ultimately produce the love of God in his frame of reference. It's that simple. No weapon formed against you can prosper. It'll bring you to the love of God. Somebody hates you, somebody's difficult toward you, a situation is overwhelming to you. The outcome is God's going to shed the love of God abroad in your heart. Why? This is how good God is. That nothing can touch you. The wicked one cannot touch you. The world cannot touch you. Situations cannot touch you. Because in Ephesians 2:6, He's so kind to you that He seated you above in heavenly places in Christ. This is your practical reality. This is your positional truth. Positional truth is greater than experiential truth. Experiential truth is based on perception. Positional truth is based on reality. God is constantly working on us to make our reality and our perception line up. He wants to bring our perception into subjection to our reality. And the reality is that you're the beloved of God. Now, He has to work that into your frame of reference. All things are of God, and therefore all things will lead to the development of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. In Philippians 4:19, in all things, He supplies your need. In Luke 12:32, in all things, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, if you seek first the kingdom, all things are added unto you. That's the goodness of God. In Psalm 52:1, somebody comes against you, you have an enemy. The psalmist says, and he was in a very precarious situation in his life at the time. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Why do you boast in evil? Why do you say, I'm going to do, I'm going to get, I'm going to whatever? Why do you say that, mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. In 2 Chronicles 2:17, you will not fight, and I'm not adding the words that are not in the original, you will not fight in this. Now, the King James says you will not need to fight this battle, but that's not what he said. He said, you will not fight. Yes, you're going to be on the battlefield. Yes, they're coming against you. Yes, you're going to line up against them. You will not fight. Position yourselves and stand still. How does that work? You position yourself and stand still? No, armies move. God says no. Position yourself and stand still. And then you see the salvation of the Lord. Why? This is how good God is. That even if you have an overwhelming circumstance, it doesn't really make any difference. God will overcome your overwhelming circumstance. Even if you have people coming against you. In Psalm 64:6, they devise iniquities. They say we have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. In other words, deep in their heart, they say we've perfected a shrewd, effective plan against this person. But in verse 7, it says, God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. I've seen this happen. I know other believers that have seen this happen. People come against them with shrewd schemes because they stand for the kingdom of God. They plot against them in secret. People come against you and they have malignant thoughts with malicious intent. But God will shoot at them with an arrow and they become wounded. God says if you set up a snare, you fall in it. And of course these people through various means try to set up a snare and yet they end up falling in it. This is how good God is, that He protects us at all times. Sometimes people say, it was my fault. I contributed to that. If I hadn't done this, then this wouldn't have happened. Nowhere in the protection of God passages, in the doctrine of the protection of God, does it ever say whose fault anything is. God is dealing with His people here. God is dealing with His beloved. God is dealing with the ones He has accepted. God is dealing with the ones He calls His body. God is dealing with the ones He calls the one new man, the new creation. And He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. They may say to themselves, we have perfected a shrewd scheme, but God will shoot them with an arrow. They will be wounded because you will not fight. He will fight. And trust me, I've seen it. God knows how to fight. Sometimes it's for the individual. Sometimes it's even for a group. God knows how to fight. It reminds me of when Egypt went to war against Israel. Egypt at the time was an enemy to Israel. That's before the peace accord between them. Egypt was very wise to sign up for peace with Israel because you cannot come against Israel and prosper. God protects Israel. In that war, Egypt had its tanks in the Sinai desert going against Israel. Israel replied with their tanks sent into the Sinai desert. Egypt had many more tanks. Israel was greatly outmanned, greatly outgunned. And when the tanks came into view of each other, the Egyptian tanks stopped in the desert. The soldiers that were in the tanks got out. And they ran on foot through the desert back to Egypt and left their tanks abandoned in the desert. And when the commanders wanted to know from the soldiers, what in the world are you doing? The soldiers reported that there was a great army of angels hovering above the Israeli tanks, and they knew that if they continued, they would be killed. Well, one angel could deliver in Hezekiah's time Israel from a 185,000 man army that was laying siege to Jerusalem, and in one night, every enemy soldier was killed by one angel. God means it when He said, I will fight. God means it when He says, no weapon against you can prosper. He is that good. He will do it. He will take care of you. He will fight on your behalf. He will answer your prayer. God means it when He says in Matthew 7:7, ask and you will receive. God means it. He is that good. He really is. He is that good. They devise a scheme against you, but their own scheme will become the trap they fall into, and they will be the ones who are wounded. In Isaiah 66:5, they come against you. They smear your name as evil, albeit you love the word of God. You love the Lord your God. But they smear your name as evil. Even though they are Christians, they smear your name as evil. And God says, they will be ashamed. Because they did not come to you with the goodness of God. In Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Do you despise them? In verse 5, you're building up wrath against yourself if you despise the riches of God's goodness. God demands goodness toward His people. He's that good. In 1 Chronicles 17, in verse 26, now Lord, You are God, and have promised goodness to your servant. This is how good God is. He promises His goodness. In 2 Chronicles 6:41, your saints will rejoice in goodness. Because the goodness of God takes care of us in all things. And in all things, God will be good to us. Don't ever underestimate God's goodness. And don't ever underestimate not His willingness, but His absolute insistence on being kind to us. Never underestimate those things, because they are the very purpose of your creation, so that God can be good to you. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.